Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 22nd of March 1988, and we're at the Emmanuel College for a special youth evening with guest speaker Mr. Dick Dowsett from the UK. His subject this evening is Strategy for Reaching Unresponsive People for Christ. This evening's meeting is sponsored by the Overseas Missionary Fellowship here in Queensland.
Well, it's nice to be here. Please don't be embarrassed if you think we're rather a small amount. The only difficult thing is all these chairs around that makes the place echo a bit, but it doesn't matter all that much because one of the things that I discovered some years ago, I was at a mission at Oxford University and I was responsible for the outreach in a particular hall there, and they had a tea for the rugger men, and one bloke turned up. He was a fellow who was of international competence on the rugger field. And it was absolutely ideal that nobody else was there, because I don't think he would have been seen dead asking questions if anybody else was there from the college. But in the Lord's goodness, everybody else was kept away, and he opened up in the most fantastic way, and it was a beautiful opportunity to share, so that I never, since that occasion, have bothered to count numbers, because it so often isn't the way that the Lord works. You know, you can have a congregation of 6,000 and there are only two people who the Lord seems to be specially speaking to at that occasion. Or you can have a congregation of 3 or 4 and numbers are important, but they're not everything, and I think that we need to look at it this way. I want to look with you at some, I think, very important thoughts of the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 9 of Romans. And if you can get where you can see somebody else's Bible so you can check up on me, that's marvellous. But it doesn't... don't run away forever. if you can't, it doesn't matter, because I'll read to you what I'm going to talk about. Because one of the things that's very much in my mind is that often people will say to me, well, of course, you're only a Christian because you had that sort of upbringing. Which actually, as a matter of fact, is a load of nonsense. I was born in a fairly unbelieving family. In fact, a very unbelieving family. I think the time that I saw my mother most angry was when my sister made a profession of faith. And yet I was converted. But it is often thought, well, if you're in the right sort of setup, in the right country, then you've got a much better chance. And I want to read this passage in the light of that, and in the light of thinking that says that conversion, or Christian conversion, is just the result of social conditioning. You wouldn't have been a Christian if you'd been born in a Buddhist country, for example. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, or the ethnic groups, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, hasn't attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge. Since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word's near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I asked, didn't they hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Again I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who aren't a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's the word of God, and we can trust it all. If you've got Bibles handy, keep them open, because you can't trust everything that I say. And we acknowledge our need of the Spirit to help us to understand what is in fact a very difficult passage. But I want to begin with this thought that it's conditioning that makes a person a believer. And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that cultural and religious presuppositions may actually keep a whole people group from being converted. And this, it seems to me, is what Paul is saying in that last paragraph of chapter 9. Let's look at it in his day. He's saying that there were a certain people group who had a well-developed religious system. That was Israel, of course. And they opted out. By and large, they opted out of the gospel. They were not responsive. And you find again and again, as the apostle took the gospel to Israel, that there were a few that came, but by and large, it was an unresponsive people group. And he describes it here in terms of a generalization that he could say about those people. And the generalization he gives basically is this. They were a people who tried to establish their own righteousness. They had a law of righteousness. So they weren't grateful to God when he says, come on, I'll make you clean. I'll give you a right relationship with God. They said, no, we have our way of getting that. And so they didn't come to Christ. Yes? Now, I find this a very significant thing, because there are all sorts of social conditionings in certain people groups that lead them to say, well, that's a very interesting message, but it's not our way. Quite often, folk will find, when they're trying to communicate in Japan, people will say, well, but it's not Japanese. We have our system. We have our way of sorting things out. We have our way of establishing our morality and our standards. It's not our way. But the problem, you see, really, for Israel, this particular people group that Paul himself came from, was that they had developed I'll save myself mindset. Isn't that right? They had a law of righteousness, a law of getting into a right relationship with God, a save yourself mindset. Not that this was actually the pattern that you find as you read the Old Testament, but this was the pattern that had developed in the people group. Grace is not a New Testament doctrine. It was by grace that Noah was saved. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. It was by sheer grace that God chose Abraham. It was the amazing grace of God that Rahab got saved. it was not because she had suddenly pulled her socks up and made herself into a nice, polite young lady. She still Rahab the harlot, but she found grace. But for all that in the Old Testament, we find that people were saying, yes, well, I'll save myself. Now, we find actually the same thing today, that where we look at where people have been responsive, it's not where folk have got a system of sorting themselves out, a religious system. You look at Islam in the world today, and the people groups that are Islamic in a really serious sense, and we've almost made no dent in them whatsoever. So there are 850 or 900 million Muslims in the world, hardly any anywhere, with the exception of Indonesia, even giving a look at Christ after all this time. And you say, well, why not? Well, they say, well, we have our way of getting right. We have our way of believing. We have our system of sorting things out with God. The same is true in relation to most Buddhism, isn't it? I was talking with a Thai Buddhist last night, and he was sharing with me the things that the Lord Buddha had taught so that you could become a good person. He then went on to explain that he was never going to reach the true standards of purity himself. And I thought, oh, he means purity like I mean purity. And the more he taught, I thought, hello, I don't think he does. So I said, well, what do you mean by purity? And really what he meant by purity was being switched off. He said, well, if you're really pure, you won't feel sorrow, will you? I thought, well, that's funny. That's not what I think about being pure. I'm thinking in terms of a different sort of holiness, yes? But you see, he's got the system. He's got a system of merit-making and a system of trying to, as it were, put in positive things alongside the bad things that are already programmed into his karma, and there's nothing he can do about that, in the hope that in his next rebirth he'll be nearer to nirvana. He's got his system. His system for getting things right. Perhaps that's why we found that Buddhist people groups have been, by and large, unresponsive to the gospel. And it's one of those rather unnerving things, isn't it? But it's true too, actually, we find in a lot of Christianity that the folk who sort of say, well, yes, I'm trying hard, are actually sometimes very difficult to get through to with the gospel of grace, aren't they? Difficult people groups. Because they have their system. And the thing that Paul seems to me to be saying, if we may take a principle out of this, was that in his day, the people group that had a salvation by works mindset were unresponsive. Where in contrast, the Gentiles, or the ethnic groups with no way of getting right, no special bother about getting a sort of real right relationship with the living God who made them, were actually responding right, left and centre. Now, actually, if you look today, you will find exactly the same thing. The people who talk about world evangelism as though it's easy, or relatively easy, as long as you go and find the right name for God, are the folk, by and large, who are working with the animists. With the people who don't have a, as it were, a system for getting right with the Creator. Where questions of holiness and right and moral living and doing the right thing are asked much less than they are in the developed religious systems. It's fascinating to me how much more open they are. So that you find whole villages turning in such communities. But where have you ever heard of a whole Muslim village turning? Or a whole community of Buddhists saying we're going to be Christians now? Not on your life. It's a different mindset altogether. And yet the point that Paul seems to me, or the Word of God seems to be making here, is this. That while the gospel message that is so radically different from these other religions sticks in the throats of the folk that are committed to them, you will find again and again and again individuals and even groups of people who are not tied to their people group. And so we have this fascinating little comment here. This is the general thing I'm saying. Israel has not attained it, but last verse, the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. And again, you find that although people groups seem to be stuck, actually, amazingly, the Lord gets hold of people and takes them out. So that I meet a Shiite Muslim who preached for the Ayatollah Khomeini to come to power in Iran, sort of almost jumping up and down with delight that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, and I know him, and I'm saved, and I'm forgiven. And you say, well, that doesn't quite fit with the rest of the mullahs. Well, no, it doesn't fit with the rest of the mullahs. But what he seems to be saying is, all right, you may make generalizations about the pressure of people groups that hold people, but even within that, God, as it were, is not treating us as a mass, and and each individual is not just like a leaf on a river that just has to go the direction of the tide. But in the grace of God, they can step out and say, I'm not going to go the way of my people. And God works in that way with individuals. And we may be immensely encouraged to see this. The one who trusts will never be put to shame. Will never say at the end of the day, what an idiot I was to trust him. And never be let down. Now, that's the first thing that I want to say, that actually cultural and religious presuppositions do often seem to keep pretty well whole people groups trapped. But then I want you to see that there is a supernatural conditioning that prepares people for conversion, if I may put it that way. And I want you to look at the first four verses of Romans 10. Because you see, Paul is here thinking of his own unresponsive people group, Israel. And it seems to me that what he's saying in these first few verses, having said they don't come, is I do pray. In other words, he says there is something else that needs to surround these unresponsive people, and it's prayer. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. The Lord gave me a rather strange experience in relation to praying for people when I was first a Christian. Because when I was first converted, somebody encouraged me to keep a prayer diary. I don't do it now because I found that after a while it took longer to write it than it did to actually pray. But for a while I had this habit of writing down every day a few notes of what I'd learned in my Bible study and then the things that I had particularly prayed for. It was a very useful experience to do for a week while, you know, I could do it while I got plenty of time, that's to say while I was a student, but it became more complicated later. But at that time I was praying for a couple of lads, they were twins, their names were Richard and Michael, and I was praying that they would become Christians. I had a most extraordinary experience. One day I wrote in my prayer diary, I found it very difficult to pray with any sense of assurance for Richard to be converted. So I prayed for Michael. A little bit later, I went on holiday with the family. And one night, Richard came down and said very shyly to the rest of us, I want you to know I've become a Christian. And I remember saying to him, can you remember the date? I said, it doesn't matter if you can't, but if you can, it will be so helpful for me, you see. And bless his heart, he could remember the date. And I went running upstairs to my prayer diary, and there on that day, I found it rather difficult to pray for Richard to be converted anymore. And to me, this was an enormous encouragement, because you know how the scripture says, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. And to me this was just a beautiful window into this lovely assurance that the Lord, you know, although you can't feel him and touch him, yet he is there to prompt and to lead on as we pray into real prayer that really does things and to lead us. I mean, I thought, well, wasn't that wonderful? I didn't even have to waste another day in praying for what I got already. And it was it was just a lovely assurance that probably I would discover much more perhaps if I carried on keeping this diary. But it was helpful for me, because it relates to this whole question, this whole commitment that Paul is making here, which is fundamentally to pray for those that need to be saved. One of the ways I can normally guarantee getting a whole load of embarrassment in a congregation is to ask people who they've prayed for who's not a Christian today. Because, you know, you usually can see people sort of colouring from the neck upwards when you ask the question. Because it is so easy for us not even to think in terms of this. And yet we find Paul here doing that with a heart's desire. In fact, in chapter 9 in the first verses, he speaks in terms of great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for this unresponsive people group, which was his own. But actually, this paragraph 1 to 4 also teaches us a number of other important things about those who are not believers. It teaches us, for example, that we can't say, like so many people do, well, they're all right because they've got their own religion. Because do you see what he says? I'm praying for them that they may be saved. Verse 2, I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. But their zeal's not based on knowledge. They're zealous for God, and my prayer is that they may be saved. Can you see that? Now, that is very different from the mindset of so many people who say, well, they're very sincere in their beliefs, so they will really be all right, won't they? And here's Paul saying, they're zealous for God, but they need a saviour. They're not all right. And that is why my prayer burden is so heavy for them. I'm not fooled by their religious devotion. It may be a good start, but it is not the same as having a saviour. And then he says, secondly, something. He says, their zeal is not based on knowledge. In other words, they haven't heard the right answers. They're ignorant of the right answers. Now, that's significant as well, isn't it? Because I find that, you know, when I talk about the 3 billion people in the world that have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel or be near folk who would share it, I find that folk don't get terribly concerned, because there's almost a sort of built-in thing. Well, if they haven't heard and they're ignorant, then, well, they're all right, aren't they? It's only when you've heard and you reject that you're in trouble. And yet you see what he's saying. He's, I long for them to be saved, but they're ignorant. And again he prays. And the other thing that I want you to notice that he says about them is, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. In other words, he's saying about them, they're trying so hard to live good lives. Now that again, you see, is very significant to me. That when you talk to people, they say, oh, but he's an awfully nice bloke. He's better than the average Christian that I know. I was discussing that with somebody the other night. I say, well, it seems to me that if a boat goes down in the middle of the Pacific, you can have a discussion which is the better swimmer. But I tell you, if it goes down in the middle of the Pacific, the question is not who's the better swimmer, but who's got hold of the life belt. And this is the question, you see, that gets to Paul here, you see. They're trying hard to be good. And he himself, in Philippians 3, speaks of his own life. I was a good bloke, he's virtually saying. I really lived up to the standards of my fathers. I sought to obey the whole law. He says they need a saviour. I want to suggest to you that prayer in the New Testament seems to me to be a fundamental ingredient in the moving of the unsaved. Prayer seems to be a very important factor in the message being effectively communicated, so that the church would pray that they would do good talking and that God would do good reaching, that he would stretch out and do the power work that changes sinners into saved people, that changes the lost into folk who are born again of the Spirit of God. You see? This prayer work. I wish that we had here, but we don't. Never mind. Oops, I'm caught up. I wish that we had here a little book, which you can probably order from Doris, because she likes to take orders, called The Prayer of Faith. No, it's vanished. Never mind, there are other good books on prayer. But if you can get hold of The Prayer of Faith sometime, or even this wee book, Mountain Rain, this is a bloke who really learned how to pray for, first of all, one family to be converted, and then he dared to pray for 10 families, and then for 100 families. And he says the most super things about the importance of prayer as a strategic part of what I'm calling, in this rather strange way of putting it, changing of the environment of the lost. Listen to me what he says here. He's talking about the Lisu in China. These people out here are not only ignorant and superstitious, they have a heathen atmosphere all about them. One can actually feel it. We're not dealing with an enemy that fires at the head only, that keeps the mind only in ignorance, but with an enemy who uses poisonous gas attacks, which wrap the people round with deadly effect, and yet are impalpable, elusive. What would you think of the folly of the soldier who fired a gun into the gas to kill it or drive it back? Nor would it be of any more avail to teach or preach to the Lisu here while they are held back by these invisible forces. Poisonous gas cannot be dispersed, I suppose, in any other way than by the wind springing up and dispersing it. Man is powerless. But the breath of God can blow away all those miasmic vapors from the atmosphere of a village in answer to your prayers. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. You deal with the fundamental issues of this Lisu work when you pray against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, his writings on that really switch me on in relation to missionary prayer. You pray, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference. That you can read books, there's a lovely book here called When People Pray. Testimonies of the difference it made when somebody prayed. Some of you were there the other night when I was talking about my Filipino friend Lenny, who suddenly comes to my wife one day and says, "Do you think God could be calling me to Mexico?" She said, "I don't know anything about it. Have you got some National Geographics I can borrow?" And then I found out a few months later, there I was in Austria, and there was this bloke who worked in Mexico, and we said, "Are you looking for workers?" "Oh yes," he says, "I've been praying like crazy." And he said, "For a long time I was praying that God will send me another Mexican, especially to work amongst high school kids in Mexico City, where there are not a few high school kids." Mexico City, I think, is the biggest city in the world now, isn't it? Oh yes. Probably got almost as many people as the whole of Australia in it. Mind-blowing. Anyway, he wanted to start a work amongst the high school kids. And one day the Lord said to him, "What do you want an American for?" He says, "All right, Lord, it can be somebody from anywhere in the world." And we found out by comparing dates that when he prayed for someone from anywhere, a week later Lenny came to my wife and said, "For the last week I haven't been able to get Mexico out of my mind." That's thousands of miles away. No, it's not auto-suggestion, neither is it any of these peculiar things that the parapsychologists talk about. It's the power of prayer. It makes an enormous difference. And that's why I've been concerned when I've been speaking with young people about missions, to actually get folk to pray. Why has there never been any revival or any real massive response to Christ in Japan, ever? Well, who prays for Japan? People even these days, they say, well, they've got everything, haven't they, except Christ. 120 million people without Christ. And when a friend of mine was talking to some students once, and they said, "Oh, are they all interested? Do they want the gospel?" "No," says John, "they don't want the gospel. Yes, they're interested and they're very polite, but they don't want the gospel. But they need Christ. And the environment will be changed when people pray. That's part of it. It's not the whole story. The second thing that I want you to see is that whatever the environment, God is at hand. And this is this amazing thing that is said in verses 5 through to 13. Let me try and summarize briefly some of the things that I think are being said here. First of all, he's saying in verse 6, you don't have to make your own way to heaven to find God. The word that really gets you switched on doesn't say climb up to heaven. Now, there are lots of religions that do say, well, you've got to climb up to heaven or sort of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is an interesting thing to try and do. But he's saying here, you don't have to make your own way to heaven. And verse 6 also says you don't have to go down into the abyss to find him. Now, it's very interesting. You get certain types of people that, as it were, are trying very hard to get to the right sort of standard in their life so that they get to heaven. They're trying climbing technique. And then you get the other sort of person. You say, do you know the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? And they say, well, I hope that when I die, I shall be. I hope that when I die, I'll meet up with things and that it'll all be right and proper. Now, what he's saying here is you don't have to climb and you don't have to wait until you die. Because what does he say? He says, well, Christ is nearer than touching anywhere. This is an amazing thing that he's saying here. The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. It's one of the things that actually Paul was saying to the Athenians. Here are the Athenians, they've got tons of gods in Athens. Did you remember the story of Paul in Athens when he nearly had a heart attack because all the religion that they'd got and what they hadn't got? And he's wandering around there and he can't, you know, he's absolutely mesmerized almost and has this sort of almost heart attack just seeing all the idolatry, and there's this God and there's that God, and when they're not quite sure whether they've got enough insurance policies, they've got ones for the unknown God as well, just in case. And yet he could say to these people, he's not far from you because in him you live and move and have your being. In other words, if he packed up on you, you'd pack up. So he's not far off. I think this is a very amazing thing to say. It's a very encouraging thing to say. That wherever you are, actually, though it seems to be the most godless hole on earth, God is not actually far off. Because everybody's actually kept going by him. And therefore, Paul could say, do you see, in verses 9 to 13, you've only got to trust him and talk to him. At least I think that's what he's talking about here. You know, this confess with your lips and believe in your heart. You find that some people, some evangelists and things, think that confess with your lip means I want you to get up out of your seat and come to the front. And that's a confession. But confession, more often than not in Scripture, is actually something that you say and agree with God. And that, as it were, you say back to God, Lord, you have said that your Son is the only Saviour. I want to agree with you, and I want him to be my Saviour. And you're talking to him. With your heart you believe, and with your mouth you talk. Not get up out of your seat. Not being saved by witnessing, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. You've got to believe in your heart, and you've got to get out and knock on doors, and then you'll be saved. But you've got to believe in your heart and talk to him. And the beautiful thing that he's saying here, and I do find this immensely encouraging, is that God has made people all over the world that they might feel after him and find him. He's not far. They don't have to do a mammoth feat. They've only got to trust and talk to God. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And I think this is a tremendously important thing to say, because many people seem to think that God is not so waiting to bless every type of person, do they? And so one gets a little bit sort of screwed up about sharing with certain types of people. You know, well, they're foreign, or they're different, or they don't talk the way that we talk. I always love to read Acts chapter 10, that freaky story of Peter evangelizing the Italian fascist Cornelius. Do you remember? And it's a marvelous story. Because, you know, again and again at each point, you just wonder. I mean, I can't read it without laughing, and I can't understand why people can sort of intone it in a sort of dry, dull way, as though it isn't funny. But it's really very funny. Because you get Peter having been persuaded by a vision of dirty beasts that he's to go with these Italians who've knocked at the door, yes. And he goes off with them, and he arrives at Cornelius' house, and he says, well, you know that it's not lawful for someone like me to come and meet with people like you, but God has told me I'm not to call you dirty foreigners. That's what he says. God has told me I'm not to call you unclean. Can you imagine going into a person's house saying, God has told me I'm not to call you unclean. So what do you want? He says. And Cornelius says, well, as a matter of fact, an angel has got me ready for you. It's the most beautiful story of the angel getting him ready, you see. Remember? Well, you read it in Acts 10 if you don't remember, because it's a super story. He says, the angel has told me that you were living at the tanner's house and that you've got answers that I need, so will you tell me? And Peter, it says, opens his mouth and says, oh, so God's not partial. You know? And he zooms ahead and tells a jolly good gospel message, and the Holy Spirit takes over at the end, and Cornelius and his household are granted repentance and faith and receive the Holy Spirit, and they have spiritual life. And it says the blokes that had come along with Peter opened their mouths and said they were amazed. In other words, they were saying, well, it's worked for them and all. And they go back home to the church in the beginning of chapter 11, and the folk in the church said, what are you doing going to them and eating with them? We don't think very much of this. And Peter says, well, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit did it. It's the most beautiful story. I mean, it's laughable in the way that it goes on. People say, oh, well, if God's done it, then I suppose we better praise him for it. It really is quite amazing the way that the story is told. But the thing is, it shows that New Testament Christians, just like us, categorize people into those where it's going to work and those where it's not going to work. And I do believe that in this respect, that if, for all the conditioning that we thought about in that first bit, if we really believe that God is the person keeping this bloke going, and actually he is that near, then it's an immense encouragement to share the gospel, isn't it? I've been amazed the sort of unexpected people that you sort of, that the Lord has actually got ready for you to share with sometimes. You know, sometimes it really does blow your mind, the sort of people that you talk to. In Northern Ireland recently, when I was having time of prayer with a converted IRA terrorist, and, you know, you say, well, where were you converted? And then he fixed up for me to have a time of prayer with a friend of his who was a converted terrorist from the other side. Where were you converted? I say, well, in the H blocks, which is the Irish political prisons where all the dirty protests and the hunger strikes and all the horror stories are headed. Oh yes, they said. There's been about several hundred terrorists converted there, actually. Now, you wouldn't hear about that in your newspapers. You'll hear about the disgusting things, but you never hear what Jesus is doing, do you? Ever. And so you work on the supposition that things like this are outside the reach of Jesus. That there are unconvertibles. I tell you, actually, that political prison is almost is the most obvious place for some of these blokes to get converted. And yet many people would write it off as the last place on earth because it's hell. But you see, you sort of look around the place and you see these most amazing things. You see, you go to Eastern Europe and you find Latin American Marxists that have been sent over to really get psyched up, and they get saved there. And it's beautiful. And you say, well, that one really isn't the sort that I would have expected. Well, never mind whether you expect or not. He is at hand to bless, verse 12, everyone who calls on him. Now let's come a little bit further. Conversion is not that impossible if the Lord is at hand. But the fourth thing I want you to think about is this. conversion doesn't happen in an environment where there are no communicators. Let me say that again. Conversion doesn't happen in an environment where there are no communicators. Look at verses 14 and 15. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? And then again in verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. There's a very interesting book here called Beyond the Great Darkness. It's about a people group that were prepared 300 years in advance by a prophecy that came through one of their mediums or something. That really raises problems, doesn't it? But never mind. This prophecy told them that somebody was going to come who would be a foreigner. They'd know it was the right one because despite being foreign, he spoke their language. And he'd tell them the truth about the living God, the Creator. And they were got ready. God gets people ready, doesn't he? Now, in the tribe next door to that tribe, that's the Talbuid tribe, and in the tribe next door, oh, here he is. There's this bloke, Dalio, man, I didn't realise that you packed that in, Doris. This bloke here, he and his family and the next door neighbour's family, one night, they all had the same dream. Now, I don't know, that just about makes me freak out, because in my whole life, I've only had two dreams that I can remember. One of them was my wife's funeral. The day next day, I hospitalized her, and she was told she was dying. So that was a helpful warning, because I thought she was all right, actually, until I had the dream. But that's another story. But they had dreams, and the whole family had a dream, and the whole of the next-door neighbor's family had a dream, and they all woke up in the morning, and they all knew the dream. Now, that's freaky for a start, isn't it? But actually in this dream they were told by somebody in absolutely dazzling clothes that their search for the true God, their maker, was going to come to an end soon. First of all, someone would turn up who would tell them wrong answers, and then somebody else would turn up who would tell them right answers. And somebody turned up who was not going to tell them to trust Jesus as the only Saviour. And they said, oh yes, sir, we knew that you were coming, but you've got it wrong. Would you please go? And then these two girls turned up from the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. You know how it is. Actually, in Scotland, they say if you're a man, maybe you're called to the ministry of the word, and if you're a woman, maybe you're called to be a missionary. So the men all stay in Scotland, and the women go. It happens all over the world, and praise the Lord that the women do go, or there will be hardly any of the ethnic groups that have been reached at all. But anyway, these two girls turned up and they said, oh yes, we knew you were coming. Do come on in, you see. And they were just all beautifully ready. Now the interesting thing is, do you see, that in that case, as with Cornelius and the rest of his household, the angels might set things up, but the angels don't do the evangelism. Now that's an important thing to understand. That the work of bringing people to Christ is not done by supernatural beings. God has committed himself amazingly to let people like you and me do it. And basically what he says here is someone has got to language the message. Someone's got to say it. Because faith is not an inherited characteristic, like my blue eyes that come from my mother. And faith is not a community fashion. Because that leads to people saying, well, I wish I had faith like your faith, but I just don't have it, so there you are. The question is not, are you a faith person or not a faith person? The question is, fundamentally here, have they heard? Because he says, faith comes from hearing the message. Have they heard? Now, I was very struck about this last night, talking with this Thai Buddhist fellow. Let me explain to you why. He really didn't know anything very much about Jesus at all. It was very moving, just talking. And him saying, can you tell me what happened when they said Jesus
rose from the dead. What happened? And I was sort of explaining to him of how they took Jesus down from the cross and how they put him in the grave and what they did to him and how they sealed it up and who went and how they discovered it and how the others checked up and then how they saw Jesus and what sort of situations they saw Jesus in so that they could see that it wasn't a seance or a con trick. You know? He says, that's a very interesting concept. Well, it is, isn't it? But you see, we may very easily say to people, oh, he's risen. Do you believe he's risen? They don't even have the foggiest idea what risen means. You know, it's like a cake when you put yeast in it or something. You see, what I'm trying to say is this, that you learn to trust Jesus by finding out who Jesus is and what he's done and what he promises and seeing it. Now, I think this is very difficult for some of us to understand. We think if we use the Jesus word, it's almost like magic and won't get switched on. And we may even pray with people having used the Jesus word. Like somebody did in Manila with a load of Thai students. Oh, they were all willing to make a commitment to Jesus, said these enthusiastic evangelists. But when the Thai Christian was following them up, he said, they haven't the foggiest idea who he is. You might just as well have asked them to sort of make a commitment to Captain Cook for all the difference that it meant, you see. Now, faith, real faith, is not a vacuum leap into nothingness. It is a response to information, especially the information as it's put down for us in the Gospels. And I think I need to underline that because I think when one's talking to sort of somewhat Anglo-Saxon folks from a nominally Protestant sort of culture, that again and again folk make incredible assumptions about what people understand. Of the basic things. It's the preaching of Christ. The preaching of Christ doesn't mean the standing up in the pulpit and shouting. Because preaching, as Paul does it, includes a whole lot of discussion and of proving and of demonstrating and of answering questions as well. The word preaching in the New Testament, as it were, the heralding job, may be a one-to-one as much as a sort of 1 to 10,000. But it is the communication. So that they hear. Now, when you think about this, this makes sense, you see, in relation to other sorts of relationships, isn't it? You know, I mean, somebody would say to you, excuse me, mate, but you've got cancer in your stomach, but I know somebody that's very good, he can cut it out. You say, I really am in rather need, but I don't know about this bloke that's going to operate. I mean, is he any good? Is he qualified? Tell me about this bloke that you're suggesting should stick the knife in me. And so you tell him about him, maybe you let him see his diplomas, and then you say, now I want you to meet this bloke here because he's already stuck his knife in him and he's really ever so much better for it. And in these sort of ways, through looking at the objective credentials and looking at the ways that he's worked on some other folk as well, you say, all right, I think I'm prepared to sign. I can see that I'm in need to be dealt with, and now as I have heard about this surgeon, I'm prepared to trust him. It's always the way, actually, in relationships, isn't it? Faith doesn't come out of the sort of air. It comes out of hearing. Hearing, and in this case, hearing the word of God. And therefore, the Bible talks about these people with beautiful feet. Have you got beautiful feet? A friend of mine, she now heads up our personal department in Singapore, and she was ministering to a group in Singapore on one occasion while she was waiting to go to Indonesia and get a visa there. And this young fellow came up to her and said, Miss Aldis, you have beautiful feet. And he was basically using the biblical expression, it is very good that you bothered to travel to here. And that's what the idiom means, isn't it? Beautiful feet are feet that are prepared to move where they're needed to go. And it seems to me that what we're saying in terms of this environmental thing that I've set this in tonight is that people have got to change environments where conversion is unlikely by moving into them. And some of the areas where conversions are highly unlikely because it's very hard to get your hands on a Christian. And if faith comes by hearing the word of God, then, well, what hope? You know, I was telling some of you that when we did research on the Muslims in the south of the Philippines, we discovered that there were 3 or 4 million Muslims and 2 missionary couples with the gospel working amongst them. That's mad, isn't it? Because it's an open country. It's not a closed country. It's not a difficult get-in country. It's an open country. Now, I suppose there might be as many as 10 couples. Really a fantastic team for 4 million people. Without any Christians amongst them at all. Very difficult. But you see what's happening? Here you get a couple who, when the call to prayer goes at 5 o'clock in the morning, they open their window and they sit cross-legged. And they open their Bible and they talk to the Lord through Jesus. And there's a change in the environment. There is somebody there who loves Jesus. And we need to pray for these sort of things. A friend of ours has recently been asked by an Indonesian synod to move in amongst a fanatic Muslim people group, one single woman, a rather shy Scot. Why? It's the beginning of the change of the environment. Somebody has moved in who loves Jesus. Beautiful feet. That's important. And so we're looking for folk who will change the environment as the Taiwan factory dorms, where there are hordes of kids producing cheap clothes for us to wear, and so few Christians in residence, looking to change the environment of Japan's northern towns and villages by moving not Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Moonies in, because they go by the plane load, but by moving in those who worship Jesus and love him as Saviour, who are daring to language it, to say it. Now, of course, this question of how they get sent is rather important. How can they preach unless they're sent? Let me suggest 2 ways that they are sent. One is they are sent by reading what the Scripture says about the need to reach the unreached. And when God's put that in writing, that for many is enough to send them. And the second way that they get sent, according to the teaching of Jesus, is when people pray the Lord of the harvest to fling them out. I was talking at the meeting down on the campus earlier today about how my wife had this burden to pray out 13 of her fellow students into missionary work in Asia when she was a student. How one of them she had to pray for 15 years before she went, but that got to number 13, and it was encouraging. But it's very interesting. The Lord doesn't say, well, relax and forget it. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to, and it's not send laborers. It's actually throw out laborers. And I think it's a very nice way that he puts it like that, because so many of us do seem to need to get a bomb under us if we're going to move anywhere. And it's a very flingy sort of word that is the response to prayer. Having said all of that, we seek to change the environment in the heavenlies by prayer. We believe in our hearts that God is near to these people. And we believe that if folk will move and share the gospel, this is God's way of reaching unresponsive peoples. And yet I do want you to understand that I'm not trying to say if only people go and tell it right, then folk will be converted. Because the Bible doesn't say that either. It's not just a matter of acquiring the right technique and then it all fits into place. Because the last part of this chapter from verse 16 onwards says some rather alarming things. it tells us that a right environment doesn't automatically produce right responses. Verse 16, you can choose to reject the faith-producing message. Not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And that's the beginning of the preaching about the cross in the Old Testament. You can have it delivered and say, oh, I don't want that. You can choose, he says in verse 18, to ignore the witness of our environment. Because the message that they hear that he's talking about in verse 18, didn't they hear, is not the message of preachers, but is the message of creation. The voice of creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, that is sometimes listened to. Did you hear the story of the couple in Russia who came to a Christian meeting? They said they had worked for so long as sculptors. And they had been brought up to believe that there was no God at all. But the more they watched their thumb as they sculpted, they said, that didn't just happen, that was made. And they began to try and pray to the one who made the thumb. And somebody came and told them about Jesus. I said, oh, it all fits together. It all fits together. There is a witness in creation, but it's normally pushed under. And people say, oh no, it just happened by chance. And really what you find in this last part of the chapter is that it tells us, and this most strikingly in verse 21, that the God who longs for people does not reduce them to robots. What an amazing comment. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Don't you ever teach the doctrine of election in a way that makes God's heart cold and careless about those that don't come. Because if you do, you will be distorting what God has said. God says himself here that he has a longing, outstretched arms approach to lost and unresponsive people. And we need to recognize that. But it is a longing, outstretched arms approach that doesn't reduce them to robots, but does require that they should have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Not that when they do, they will all come. But that whether they come or not, we owe them the right to hear. Well, that's the first thing that I wanted to say. The second thing that I wanted to say was in response to you, that perhaps there are things that you want to interact on or share on. Perhaps there are things that you have in your own minds in relation to the whole concept of missionary work, or to the concept of a missionary call. Or perhaps there are particular parts of the world that you are loosely concerned about, where you would like to find out a bit more. Perhaps I might know something about them, perhaps I won't, and if I don't, I'll say I don't know, that's not embarrassing. Or perhaps there are things where you're thinking about preparation for service in different places. Or perhaps you actually have problems with the whole idea of taking the gospel to people who've got their own religions in it. Alright? So if there are particular questions that are on your minds, can you...